If I could have your attention. It is now 11:45, so we're going to head into our final session for today. I hope you enjoyed the break. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to make our way down to verse 3 and then stop there for today. And Cam Tharp, if I could ask you just to lead in a word of prayer for this session, I'd appreciate that very much, and then we'll focus on these opening verses of 1 Thessalonians 2. Thank you. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love all the portions of this particular letter, but if there's one that for me might be most special, I think it might be chapter 2. Because here you really get a glimpse into Paul's heart. You get a glimpse into the way that he ministered. And if you want to be a minister in any sense of that word, and I don't mean necessarily professional clergy, I just mean serving people, then chapter 2 is a very important chapter for us. Probably all of us have had the experience of listening to somebody having a conversation on the phone, but you're only hearing one end of the conversation. And if you're in that situation yourself, you know that you can miss a lot of details. Sometimes my wife will be on the phone with someone, and I'll hear certain comments that she's making, certain remarks, the way she's responding, and I begin to imagine in my mind what's going on. And I'm jumping to all kinds of conclusions based on her response and her reaction, but when she gets off the phone and we actually talk about what the conversation was about, many times I realize I was way off in my assessment, what I was judging from her reactions. And sometimes when we come to the epistles of Paul, you feel like that. You feel like you're only getting to listen to one end of a phone conversation. Because Paul is addressing certain things here in the letter, but we don't know some of the other side of that, why he's making some of these statements. Well, chapter 2 is really a case in point with that. I want you to just jot down in your notes, it's obvious as we read chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that Paul has been severely attacked. Severely attacked by his enemies, and he's now giving a defense of his ministry to these Thessalonian believers. Now, in these sermon notes here, because the people had had several weeks since they heard about the second missionary journey, you don't need to write anything in there. We just reviewed what happened on the missionary journey, but you might note this. He was only able to be in the city of Thessalonica for between 3 weeks, a little over 3 weeks, maybe a couple of months, but then he was forced to leave. So a very short time that he was there in the city. That's something important to keep in mind. Now, we also want to think a little bit about what are the nature of these accusations against Paul. Well, there's some things we could glean from the text, and I'm going to give you later a list here of what I'm really convinced the enemies were saying about him. But what I'd like you to write down the notes, they were definitely attacking his message. They were attacking his message, and they were also attacking his motives. His message and his motives, and you could also write down that they were attacking his methods. Message, motives, and methods. Even though we only get kind of one side of the conversation, there's no doubt that that was the nature of the accusations. And yet I also want you to consider for a moment his response to these accusations. Just consider yourself being in Paul's shoes. He's hundreds of miles away from Thessalonica in the city of Corinth. And you get word that things are being said about you behind your back. And they're being said to these brand new believers, people who you don't even know well enough yet for them to defend you. Do you think that he was hurt by these accusations? Of course he was hurt. Don't think that these Bible people were somehow different than the rest of us, that they could have these things said about them and it wouldn't even faze them. Of course he'd be hurt. And a lot of us in here, we know what it's like. We've tried serving Christ and you're just trying to do the right thing and then people start talking behind your back. And one thing I want to say to you lovingly yet truthfully, if you step into a life of ministry, get used to accusations going around about you, about your message and about your method and about your motives. And if you're not up for that, then a life of ministry for you may be very difficult because that's coming. And that's coming because you have an enemy, and no doubt about it. But I love that Paul, you know, when he is responding to this, even though it must have hurt, he responds in such a way that he's not attacking. But the question is, why does he respond? I want you to write in your notes, more than his personal reputation was at stake. He was, after all, an apostle of Jesus Christ. More than his reputation was at stake. I think if it was just his personal reputation, he would have just said, I leave it in the hands of God. But it was more. You can write in your notes, the entire ministry of the gospel in Europe was being undermined. The entire ministry of the gospel in Europe was being undermined. You see, if he was discredited, so would his message be. If he was discredited, this infant church would be demoralized and discouraged. They might even disband. So again, I want you to just note, the entire ministry of the gospel in Europe was being undermined. That's why he had to say something. But the way that he does it, I love. The right response we're going to see as we work through this. It says in your notes, within Paul's defense of his ministry here, we're going to learn two important lessons. First, how should we as God's children respond when we are attacked and criticized, especially falsely? And second, what are the marks of a godly minister? Well, before we conclude today, let's just highlight this first one. How do we respond when we're attacked and criticized? By raise of hand, if you'd be so bold, how many of you so far, in just trying to serve Jesus with your life, have been attacked and criticized for your efforts in trying to serve Jesus? Have any of you encountered that at this point? Most everybody in here, it seems, has. And I would say again, get used to that. But let's learn something from Paul on how to deal with that in the right way. Using Paul as an example, what's the scriptural way to respond to personal attacks? Well, let's first note some of the things being said about him, what we could glean from this one-sided conversation in the text. Here's some things I'd like you to write down that we could speculate his enemies were saying because of his response. First, it seems they were saying Paul's ministry was in vain. It was in vain. It was empty. It was without results. He addresses that in verse 1. Next, that Paul and Silas were cowards for leaving Thessalonica. He addresses that in verse 2. Next, that they were preaching a false gospel. He addresses that in verse 3. Next, that they had immoral and selfish motives behind their ministry. Motives. That's also in verse 3. Next, they were deceitful. Deceitful in their gospel presentation. Verse 3. Next, they were not sent by God, but were acting on their own initiative. Verse 4. Next, they used flattery to take advantage of the Thessalonians. Flattery. He addresses that in verse 5. Next, they were only interested in what they could get from the Thessalonians. He addresses that in verse 5, what they could get. Next, they were looking for fame, glory, and power. He addresses that in verse 6, fame. And lastly, they were not interested in the well-being of the Thessalonian believers. That's addressed in verses 7 through 12. And I want to just say to you guys, as you look at Paul right now, anytime someone comes along and attacks your ministry, it will be directed against one or more of the following three areas. And they are your message, your methods, or your motives. Your message, your methods, or your motives. And we have to keep that in mind. There has never been a minister of Jesus Christ who has not stood in Paul's shoes at one time or another. But please understand, you don't have to be in full-time ministry to also go through what he was going through. As a Christian, you can expect that you will be attacked. And so we can learn a number of things about our response to criticism by watching Paul. And here they are. First of all, letter A, don't be surprised. I guess I was a little naive when I left Frontier School of the Bible. I went to my first church, I guess thinking that they were all going to just love me being there, heralding the word of truth, and I was going to roll into town, and the town would love me, and it was just going to be this great calling. And I got there, and right out of the gate, I got attacked. And I don't think I was really ready for that. It was a blow that I wasn't necessarily expecting. But don't be surprised. Here's why you can expect it. Satan is the avowed enemy of God and opposes God's work. He opposes God's work and God's servants in any way he can. Therefore, we who are serving the Lord in ministry ought to be aware that if God is at work in a ministry, if things are happening, Satan will be attacking. He will be attacking. And you know, most of his attacks, it seems, come through other people. And here's one other thing I want to say to you. Oftentimes, the attacks will come from unbelievers. Yes, that's true. But many times, too, they come from fellow believers. And those are the ones that can really hurt. When even people on our own side are attacking our message or our motives or our methods, that can really hurt. How do we respond to that? One of the things that I love about Paul, he knew enough about the nature of Satan's attacks that he wrote these words to us, because some of you, as I'm talking about this, you're thinking right now of a person that is really, really driving you crazy because they have said something, a criticism about you, and that person just pops into your mind. But remember this about these attacks, Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Remember that as that face pops into your mind, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if we understand that, then this second point gets easier to deal with. And that is letter B, looking again at Paul, don't get bitter, discouraged, or quit. Don't get bitter, discouraged, or quit. At the end of the summer, I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine who's at one of my former churches, and he had been attacked maliciously for his message and his motives in the church he's serving at. So he asked me to come and meet with him to see if we could talk it through, and I said to him that day, listen, Satan's trying to get you to quit. You just started here, you're making inroads, and he wants you to quit because good things are happening. Last week, I got an email from one of the people in that church, and it really broke my heart, and they sent me the email and said that he quit that Sunday morning. I wish he would have talked to me again. I wish we could have shared a little more of the very things we're talking about right now. Satan got exactly what he wanted. The man had been there just a few months, pastoring that little church. Then he quit. I'm not faulting him. I understand. But that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to quit. So our natural response to these kinds of attacks, I know our natural response is, I'll quit. I don't have to take this abuse from people. If that's how people feel, if that's how I'm going to be treated, then I quit. What's the use anyway? It's not worth it. That's our natural reaction when you are attacked or criticized in ministry. But if we understand point one, and we're not surprised because this is what Satan does, then it can help us with point two. Because Satan's whole goal is to get you to quit. If you quit, he's won the battle. And I love the example of Paul. Probably the most effective missionary of the gospel in the history of the church. Literally millions of people will be in heaven because of his service to God. And yet, because of his effectiveness, look how he was attacked. He was beaten, imprisoned, stoned, slandered, eventually put to death for the cause of Christ. But he never, ever considered quitting. Satan wants to get you to quit. Have you ever thought about why didn't Paul quit? I think the reason is that he actually saw the glory of heaven. You remember what God gave him the ability to see? Remember, he taught us that he had to have that thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't become incredibly prideful or conceitful. God let him see a glimpse into heaven. And I am convinced that after he saw that glimpse into heaven, what kept him going was, I know what's to come. And that's why if you look in your notes, Romans 8:18 says, he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." He got to see it. The glory that's to be revealed in us. I'm convinced that's why he didn't quit. But what about us? We get a glimpse of the glory in the Word of God, and I pray that we will not quit. Don't get bitter, discouraged, or quit. Letter C on that next page also. Don't respond in kind. Don't respond in kind. What we're saying by that is don't you do back to them exactly what they did to you, even though that's natural. It says in the notes, notice that Paul doesn't try to defend himself by attacking his enemies or by descending to their level. Because of our sinful human nature, our first reaction to such attacks is usually wrong. It says in your notes, why is it a good idea to give some time before responding to these attacks? Because usually our response is fleshly. Mr. Miles, our school's president, I've worked with him now for going on 7 years working with him. He's taught me something. In the 7 years we've been together, the school has faced a number of attacks from a lot of different sources. And when they come, I like to go into his office and say, well, here's the response I'm going to give. And I'll quickly craft a letter and I'll say, could I send it out right now? I want to address this. And he always says to me, okay, you take that letter, go back into your office, let's let it simmer for a week. I want you to pray, I want you to wait, I want you to think, and then come back in my office, we'll read the letter again and see if you still want to send that. And almost every time, when I go back a week later and I look at the letter, I wouldn't say it that way. It was more fleshly. It was more my first reaction. But given some time to process it, and I love that about Paul. He doesn't respond in kind, and you want to be careful about that. You can wreck your reputation by those kind of reactions, and you're done in a particular ministry when you go after people like that in kind to what they did to you. Letter D. Don't be too quick to dismiss criticism. Don't be too quick to dismiss criticism. I know any time we're criticized, right away we defend ourselves. That can't be true. That's not me. There's nothing wrong with my motives or my methods. And I know how it is in my own life. Because of my pride, someone criticizes me. Well, that's their problem. Can't be me. But in the notes it says, anytime we receive criticism, the first thing we ought to do is to examine our heart in life to see if there's any truth to what's being said. You know what I've learned? Sometimes even unbelievers point out things about my life that I needed to hear. And they did it in a hurtful way, and they were kind of attacking me, but the more I thought about it, I realized there's some truth to that. And that kind of stings, But don't be too quick to dismiss criticism. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." He said, as far as I can tell, I got a clear conscience. "Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." I love what he does. You know, I can't think of anything right now that's wrong in how I'm approaching this, but the bottom line is, Lord, it's up to you. You examine me. The old basketball coach for UCLA, John Wooden, had this statement he made that became very famous and I love. He said, "There is no pillow as soft as a clear conscience." There is no pillow as soft as a clear conscience. But you know, to go to bed on that pillow of a clear conscience, we do need to have David's attitude that we would say, and like he did in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And I am convinced that before Paul wrote this letter, he stopped and he asked the Lord, "Is there anything about what they're saying? Lord, search me." And then he took careful time before he crafted this letter with the Spirit of God, and he addressed these matters. Letter E. When you've been criticized, don't assume the worst. Don't assume the worst. It says in your notes, our own thoughts can be our own worst enemy at a time like this, especially if we're not in the Spirit. Why is that? Because Satan will try to make you think, after you've heard a criticism about yourself, he'll give you thoughts like this. Yeah, everybody thinks that about you. Everybody believes that. You will never have an effective or credible ministry there ever again. He's going to send thoughts into your mind like that. Have you been there? You've been attacked and you just feel like, I can't even show up in that place anymore. And Satan is a master of this. And if we're not in the Spirit, listening to the truth of the Word of God, we'll give in to those voices of the devil when he says, "You're done." Don't assume the worst. Why didn't Paul go down that road in his own life? He had confidence in two things. Number one, because he had lived a life above reproach. And he knew that those who truly knew him would know that the accusations were false. They would know the accusations were false. I praise God for my wife. There's been many a Monday as a pastor where I was ready to quit my ministry. And it was usually because someone said something about me that was trying to discredit my message or my motives or my methods. But my wife would always say, "Bill, the people who know you best, the people that really know you, they know that's not true. So I want you to get back up, and I want you to get that message ready, and I want you to keep serving, and let's show up there next Sunday. They know who you are, the people that really know you. And of course, God knows you." And I needed to hear that. But Paul had lived a life above reproach, and he knew those accusations were false. And what a great challenge from Peter for us today, what it says in your notes. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what is wrong." Number two, why didn't Paul go down that road in his mind listening to the enemy's voices? Secondly, because Paul knew that he was called by God to the work he was doing. And because he knew his conscience was clear, he was comforted in the fact that it was God who was his final judge, not man. Not man. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 2, 1 through 4. Let's just read how he's responding to all this. He writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you, the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we've been approved by God. There's the key phrase. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. I can remember one of the most difficult points in my ministry where I was going to quit. Some people were spreading a rumor about me in town and about my motives in ministry. And I was ready to be done. But one day I was in the church praying about all that was going on, and it was like I could almost hear God's voice saying, just remember who you're going to stand before at the end of days. It's not going to be those people saying all those things about you. It won't be them. It'll just be me. I want you to remember that, Bill. I'm the one who approves you. I'm the one who will be your evaluator and judge. And you guys, you've got to remember that too. Finally, on this subject of what to do when you're criticized, as we learn from Paul, letter F, don't underestimate God's ability to bring good out of evil intentions. And oh, I could just say to you how many times I've seen this to be true, that the time where I thought I should quit, out of that, God brought some of the greatest good. Paul, the man who's instructing us, wrote these words in Romans 8:28. And I would say to you, however you serve God in ministry, this will be a verse you'll have to come back to again and again and again, and you'll have to hold on to it like a rope, and you'll have to never, ever let go of this truth. You know what it says? And we know that God causes all things, even the criticisms, even the attacks, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What good came from this horrible ordeal for Paul? I mean, I hope you set yourself in his shoes to consider what it was like to hear all this garbage about yourself. But what came out of it? Three things I want you to note. Number one, the church at Thessalonica was strengthened. Satan had no idea that Paul was going to sit down with the inspiration of God and write one of the greatest treatments on what it means to be a minister ever recorded. And that the Thessalonians would read it and they'd say, yes, this is how we will keep on keeping on. And now we're reading it all these years later so we could be strengthened. Satan had no idea. Secondly, Satan was defeated in his attempt to destroy God's work. The more he attacked there in Thessalonica, the more God worked. And in fact, we have learned through history, when the church gets attacked, that's when it grows. When the church gets persecuted, that's when it explodes. And it keeps backfiring against Satan. And that was good that came out of it. And thirdly, the church as a whole has benefited from what happened to Paul. The church as a whole has benefited, for in Paul's self-defense in chapter 2, we find one of the clearest examples of what a godly minister ought to be in all of the Bible. And it's just like Joseph said at the end of the book of Genesis, in light of all that his brothers tried to do to him, he said, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. Turn the page in your notes, if you would. I know it says in the top of the notes, as we saw last week, but in this case, as we just saw moments ago. Well, let's move on a little bit into these verses and think about this man and his ministry and what he was defending here. So it says in the notes, after the Apostle Paul had left the church in Thessalonica, his enemies came around and began criticizing Paul, seeking to discredit him as a pastor and to discredit his ministry altogether. So Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonian church, feels compelled to defend himself as a faithful minister of the gospel. And he does this in chapter 2. And so, as we read this important chapter, we begin to get a clear picture of what a model minister looks like and acts like by observing his example. And I want to just say here, we're not talking about, again, the professional ministers only. Yes, if God calls you to be a pastor in some way, I hope you'll take note of this chapter. But any minister, however you are ministering, this chapter is for us to learn something about ministry, sort of the model minister. And I hope you'll keep that in mind as we work our way through. One of the things he points out, one of the marks of a faithful minister, number one, is that he has a prosperous ministry. And we'll be very careful to define what we mean by prosperous. Notice again in verse 1, answering one of the attacks, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, Paul is saying that his ministry was not empty or fruitless without results. It was not empty, fruitless, without results. And so here is an all-important question for all of us looking to do ministry. What do we mean by a prosperous ministry? How do we measure success in spiritual ministry? It's interesting. I go to pastors' conferences all the time, and when I go to pastors' conferences, other guys will come up to me and ask questions that they're trying to gauge how prosperous the ministry is that I'm involved in, and they'll ask questions like, how many members do you have? How many people attend your services? What's your budget like there at the church you're serving at? What are the programs you've got going on? And sometimes the assumption is that to be a prosperous ministry, these are the gauges, or that's the litmus test. But is that what really counts with God? See, generally, people tend to look for, when they're judging success, they're looking for outward things. They're looking for outward things, like I just mentioned, that sometimes comes up in these conferences. But what is God looking for? What's God looking for in the ministry? And you can just write in your notes, God's looking for transformation. Changed lives. That's what he's looking for. And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about a prosperous ministry. Changed lives, transformation. What is the difference between fruit and results? Because a lot of people just look at results, these external things. What's the difference between fruit and results? You can write in your notes, fruit is the obvious blessing of God on a ministry. Fruit equals changes. Changes in the lives of people. It's something only God could give in a way, as we minister in a way that pleases Him. Fruit is the obvious blessing of God on a ministry, and it equals changes, transformation. With results, though, you might jot in your notes, those can be manufactured and manipulated. Results can be manufactured and manipulated by man. And sometimes it seems we struggle to tell the difference between fruit and results. A lot of times in ministry, people want to see results. But again, they can be manufactured or manipulated by man. People want to see, do we have the biggest membership? Do we have the best building? The greatest budget? But God is looking for transformation, changed lives. Are families being restored? Is the church being edified? Our lives being changed, that's the key. And that's what Paul had there. And he could just say to the attacks, you guys know, you used to serve idols. Now you serve the living and true God. There is visible fruit. Change has come. That leads to number two. Another mark of a faithful minister. And I want to just say to you guys, it's going to be a temptation in modern day ministry for you to only pursue results and forget about fruit. But to God, fruit's all that matters. The changed lives, the transformation. Be careful about the results part. Number two, though, is a powerful, persistent message. That's what he references next in verse two. A powerful, persistent message. Read the verse with me again. He says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." It says in the notes, what was the common response to Paul's preaching of the gospel? Well, beatings, kicked out of town, major harassment. That was the common response for Paul's preaching of the gospel. Yes, I know lives were being changed, but I'm just saying that when he proclaimed this message, that was a common response. Now, it says also in your notes, how do Paul and Silas respond when confronted with opposition to the gospel? You know how people, many, would respond today? Oh, we got to soften the message. Guess what, guys? We're showing up in town. We're preaching this message. We're getting beat up. We're being kicked out of town. Obviously, we've got to scale the message down. We've got to do something a little more sensitive for the seekers. Can you imagine Paul and Silas ever thinking that way? No, what was their response? We just get up again. We go down the road to another town and we do it again. That was their response. They kept preaching the powerful, persistent message of the gospel. And it says there in your notes, in verse 2, this phrase, boldness in our God to speak, comes from an interesting combination of two Greek words, and it literally means all speech. All speech. In other words, it means that the apostles had the courage to say it all, to hold back nothing, nothing in their gospel presentation. Paul and Silas didn't compromise their message to get a greater hearing. Sometimes I've said to my wife in churches we've been, you know, Laura, we could get a lot more people coming out if I soften the message, if I scale it down, if we don't talk about sin, if we don't talk about repentance, if we don't mention hell, I know we could get a lot more people coming in the doors. And you're going to be tempted in your ministry to think, if I just scale it down a bit, yeah, it's a powerful, precise message or persistent message, but boy, you know, it's causing some problems. Maybe I need to tone it down. Paul and Silas, Timothy, those guys would never, ever consider that. And so I put in your notes here how we respond to point one, meaning what you think prosperous really is, determines how you'll respond to point two. I'm not expecting you to write a lot in your notes at this point on this question when I say, how is this true? But think about it for a minute. If you believe that a prosperous ministry is one that changes lives, then you have to come to one conclusion, and that is the only thing that changes lives is the power of the Word of God. If we're into it for changed lives, the only thing that can do that is Hebrews 4:12, the living and active Word of God. So if you're in ministry and you have that conviction that prosperous means change, transformation, then you say, the Word is going to be critical in my ministry. Whatever we do, it'll be centered around the Word. I just want you to think about that. And it says in your notes, what if a pastor and his congregation decide that a successful ministry is one that truly changes lives? The Word will be the focus. But you've noticed in our culture today, people are afraid to say the message, so they're toning it down, and the Word now is being shoved aside. I spoke at a church 2 years ago, and I preached for 35 minutes, and a man came up to me at the end, and he said, hey, pastor, don't you think that we'd get more people in the doors here? Their church was looking for a pastor. I was just filling in. He said, don't you think we'd get more people coming in here if you preachers would scale that message down, get her down to about 10 minutes, a couple of stories, a little devotional, really encourage us all. Don't you think if you did that, that would be better to get people in the doors? And I said, probably. That would probably get people in the doors. But why are you existing as a church? Do you want to see changed lives, or do you just want to say, we have this many people at our church, we're so happy? On Judgment Day, God won't be asking anything about how many people came through the doors of the church. He'll be concerned about transformation and change. And I'm praying for you students, that just like Paul, you will never hold back on that gospel message. You won't soften it, you won't try to tame it. No, that you will believe that this is a powerful, persistent message, and we're not going to get away from it. Now, it says also in the notes, what if a pastor and his congregation decide that in order to be successful, they must have spacious, beautiful buildings, a huge membership, throngs of people who attend their Sunday morning services, and to make their church as comfortable as possible for the unbeliever? What are they going to need to do? They're probably going to have to scale back that message. Because this is a message that is a confrontational message. There's no doubt about it. but it's the message people need. Let me illustrate this way before we go to the last section. Can you imagine going into a doctor's office that had this philosophy? We just want to affirm our patients and who they are. We want to make them feel very comfortable with their physical condition. So at our doctor's office, we do very little evaluation that would uncover any underlying illness. In our doctor office, we want to be very careful to avoid using negative words like disease, cancer, diet, exercise, or death. We're just not going to say those words. Can you imagine going for your physical health to a place that had that particular philosophy? That was their method. No way. You want a doctor that will leave no stone unturned, who's thorough and honest, who will tell it like it is, albeit with compassion and tact. A doctor who's more concerned with your life and your physical health than with your feelings. And if he has to make you feel uncomfortable with your situation in order to move you to recovery, then so be it. Now, if we would want that with our physical health, why is it that with the spiritual health, with eternity in the balance, that we begin to think sometimes, oh, we need to soften up this message? No, it's powerful. It's persistent. We should not be changing it. And on Judgment Day, Jesus will not be asking us, how many people came into your church, Bill? How big was your building? What kind of budget did you have? The issue will be transformation, changed lives. And Paul understood that. All right, would you turn the page in your notes? And we can do this. The top of the notes there, you don't need to fill anything in with the first three questions because we know what that backdrop already is. So I just want you to write this down. That first little paragraph says, we're currently studying the life and ministry of Paul as depicted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so that we might understand the characteristics of a model minister. Last Sunday, or in the last session, we looked at the first two characteristics. He had a prosperous ministry, and we defined that, changed lives. He had a powerful, persistent message. The third mark, you can write in your notes, is a precise message. Read with me verse 3 after you write that in, a precise message. It says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. It says in the notes, Paul is continuing to defend his ministry against further attacks from his critics. They had clearly attacked Paul's message, his motives, and his methods. They had stated that his message was inaccurate, that it was inaccurate, that his motives were impure, and his methods were improper. And so Paul answers those charges one by one, reminding his converts of his character while he was amongst them. And here he defends his message and the accuracy of it, and he says, for our exhortation does not come from error. Why was his message being attacked as untrue? Because of Satan's opposition. I spoke at a funeral a couple weeks ago with largely unbelievers in the presence there, and I shared the gospel at the, did I say funeral? I meant a wedding. It was a wedding. And I shared the gospel there. As soon as I started into my description of the gospel, you should have seen the looks on people's faces. The antagonism over what I was saying. This is a message that if you keep it precise, the gospel just as it is, it's going to be attacked because Satan hates it. He knows it's what leads to transformation. Well, how could Paul be so confident of the validity of the message? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He knew, even though they hate it, it's powerful. And it says in your notes, how does Paul's message compare to many pastors and religious leaders today? Many are trying to change that gospel message to make it more palatable for the listeners. But his was precise, no error. And I suggest to you the challenge you guys are going to face going out in ministry in this country is if you speak the name of Jesus Christ in that gospel message, I am convinced that attacks are coming for those of us who are going to do that in this nation. And that that's something new that we're going to face. And you will be pressured to alter that gospel and not have it be so precise. To not talk about sin and hell and death. But Paul's was precise. And lastly, number four, he had a pure motivation. He had a pure motivation. He says actually in verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity. And by the way, I want to just have you think about this thought. I believe when they said his message was impure, that he was actually being accused of moral impurity. That they were attacking his moral impurity. Why do I say that? One of the things Satan does to try to discredit his ministers is in this area of moral impurity, having accusations made against someone. There was a little note back in Acts 17. Did you notice one of the groups in Thessalonica that was really responding to the gospel? It was women in the town. And knowing how Satan likes to work, there's no doubt that his enemies were saying, yeah, Paul, you see all those women that are coming around there to that message? Well, you know what's going on with Paul, don't you? He's impure. In fact, the Christians were often attacked by this because they had love feasts and they greeted each other with a holy kiss. And the enemies of the gospel went after those things. Oh yeah, you know what those Christians are doing when they get together? I believe that's why he was being accused of moral impurity. What was his greatest defense against these charges? A blameless life. There was nothing really that could be said. He was blameless in this area. And I put in your notes, why does Satan level his attack on pastors and Christian leaders in this particular area so relentlessly to discredit the message? That's why. To discredit the message. And you see it happening over and over. And I want to say a word to you young men and women here at this school. We're watching it all over in the news. It's coming out more and more. Ministry leaders stepping down because of moral impurity. One of the things you've got to know as you bring the message to this world, they accused him of impurity and uncleanness, but there was nothing to it. I would say that in this day and age, now more than ever, we've got to be sure to get rid of even the hint of sexual immorality. Being so careful because the world's going to come after us to attack us over this. If you end up being a pastor in a local church or you hold any ministry position, especially I want to say to you young men, watch out. Set your standards. Men and women, don't be alone with members of the opposite sex in some closed room. Set your boundaries, set your standards, because this world will try to attack us in the area of impurity. And what happens is it hurts the message. And that's what they were trying to do to Paul. If you go to a church where you care about the leaders, you've got to pray for them in this area, that God protects them in this. I ask my wife to be praying for me all the time about this. Satan's out there trying to bring ministers down. We've got to pray for our leaders in this area of moral purity, because Satan is really attacking there. Well, with that, we made it to chapter 2, verse 3. We're 3 minutes over. Please forgive me. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and it's off to lunch. Tomorrow we'll resume chapter 2, and we're going to keep looking at marks of a model minister. And so thanks. Day one's always kind of feeling our way around. You know, this is new for me. I've never done Thessalonian lectures. So I ask forgiveness for blanks that were left still blank because it was too fast for you to even write it down. But I hope that you're at least getting the general sense of what's going on here. And by day two, I'm sure things will roll much more smoothly. And so let's close in prayer. Have a great lunch. I'll see you over there in just a moment. Lord, thank you for what we have seen today from 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for the encouragement we receive from this letter to keep on keeping on. And God, I pray as we begin now reading through the letters in our own quiet time, just getting a feel for everything that's being written, I pray that you'll draw us closer to yourself through this study. And I pray that all of us will be asking, God, how can I be that model minister for you? And that you'll reveal that to us and that we'll respond then in obedience. And oh God, thank you that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, all wrongs will be made right. We are on the winning side. And I thank you that we can serve you from that standpoint, that all is well with us and you, and Jesus is coming soon. And I pray all these things in his name. Amen. Have a great day. See you later, and enjoy the beautiful afternoon. We'll see you back here tomorrow at 8:30.